continue in the book of John, and now the disciples were going to be in the upper room and then leaving the upper room as they're on their way towards the Mount of Olives and towards Gethsemane. The 12 have been in the upper room. This is from John, of course, chapter 13 through 17, this amazing passage that only appears in John, Jesus' longest discourse. The 12 disciples have been in the upper room with Jesus, and he knows them to the very depth of their being. He knew the pride of James and John when they would ask to sit on his left hand and on his right. He knew the ultimate betrayal of Judas soon to come. He knew the self-confidence of Peter in his approaching denial. Christ knew the desire of all of them to be the greatest and that they would all betray him. And so there in that upper room, the Bible declares that he loved his own and that he loved them to the end or to the full or to the maximum. It was there that Christ would gird himself with a towel and would wash the feet of the disciples to model something, right? To model just the opposite of what they were revealing. He modeled true love, true self-sacrifice, true humility. So too, when we go to the foot washing service today, we will be praying that God will wash away all our pride, all our resentment, and all our selfish desire. Now, I'll stop there. If you're new to this service or to this church, this is a different service than normal. We're having communion today. You probably recognize that by now. But what we do before we have communion, we have this little homily, and then I'll have a prayer, and people go out these doors and to different rooms to wash feet of one another, even as Jesus did with his disciples. And the men with men are over in the youth room, families are in the community room, and women with women are in the family life room. So those are the rooms you will go to. Then we come back and partake of communion. Now, if you're like, you know, I wasn't really ready to have my feet washed, didn't know this was happening today, that's fine. Stay right in your seat. You can still partake of communion with us. I would, however, ask of you that you, while we're washing feet, maybe you would examine your heart too before you partake with us. So then we come back in, we practice open communion. You do not need to be a member to partake, but you do need to know what the emblems mean and partake meaningfully. We wouldn't want anyone to partake otherwise. Okay, so that's the way the service goes. We hand out the emblems, we have a prayer. This is the one service that we do take an offering at the back of the church at the end of the service. So those are the main differences. We also have a children's story in between as the foot washing is taking place. All right. Having said all that, we too will go out for a foot washing as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. There in the upper room, after the foot washing and the Passover supper, after the betrayal of Judas, as he was on the very knife's edge of his own superhuman suffering and ultimate death, Christ would still be thinking not about himself, but about them. He was thinking not of himself, but about you. In his last dialogue with them, his last legacy to them was a legacy of peace. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so in this world where there's so much to fear and there's so many motives towards fear, Christ says, do not fear and do not be afraid. He says, I will be with you. Now, something amazing to me happened before they left the upper chamber. Now, what was not amazing about it is this happened every time they would finish the Passover meal. They would sing together the Hallel. The Hallel, or the praise, is found in Psalm 115 through 118. It's a great Sabbath afternoon reading sometime. Check it out. But they would sing together various portions of the Hallel throughout the Passover supper. And they would do that at the end also. So before leaving the upper chamber, the Savior himself led the disciples in a song of praise. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be hearing that song right now. Amen. And check this out. His voice was not heard in mournful strains, which would have been reasonable, right? I mean, he's getting ready to go to Gethsemane and then Calvary. He could be mournful, but it wasn't. His voice was heard not in the strains of some mournful lament, but in the joyful notes of the Passover Hallel. And this is what he sang to with them. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. This is what he's saying, and he knew very well where he was going and where he was heading and what he was about to face, but yet he could praise in the middle of all that. How about you, friends, when you face tough times to come? Can you praise the Lord anyway? Absolutely. Amen. So after Jesus leads this hymn, they go out of the upper room, and they're on their way through the crowded streets, making their way out of the city gates toward the Mount of Olives and toward Gethsemane. This was a clear night. The moon was shining brightly, the Passover moon, and as they walked together, they walk by a vineyard. And it was there that Christ would proclaim himself as the I Am. There were seven I Ams in the book of John, and this is the last of the seven. Of course, referring back to the Old Testament, that he, of course, is God, he's saying, I am the vine, the real or true vine, or we could say the antitype vine, right? Because it was foreshadowed by something. There's a type in the Old Testament, and then there's the antitype, which is Christ himself, the ultimate fulfillment of the vine. What was the vine, or who was the vine in the Old Testament? Does anybody know? I know some of you do. Israel, right? Israel was considered the vine. But now Christ, the true vine, the true Israel, the true Son has come. Seven statements in the book of John declaring himself as I am. As they were being filled with loaves and fishes, they thought that that was great and that was the ultimate. Christ there would proclaim himself, I am the bread of life. It's great that you're eating this physical bread, but there's something more. Today, as we partake of the bread, we are partaking of a symbol of Christ. Amen? It's not Christ himself. We don't believe that he comes down and becomes the bread, but it's a symbol of Christ, and we want him to be in us and fill us. So that was the first I am. Then as they were having the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a special part of that ceremony where the huge candelabra was lit in the women's court of the temple, and this light is just, you know, dazzling. And they're thinking, oh, this is the ultimate of light. Christ says, no, no. I am the light of the world. You see, there's a context to all these. Thirdly and fourthly, he proclaims himself as the door and then the good shepherd. And that's in the midst of the false shepherds wanting to cast out or disfellowship the man born blind. In John 11, as he would resurrect Lazarus, there he would proclaim himself. They're thinking, wow, this is this resurrection. This is the ultimate. No, no. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus would say. And then in John 14, he would proclaim himself as the I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way through Jesus. Amen. And then lastly, here in John 15, the seventh and final time, Jesus affirms his divinity as the I am, or the real or true vine, and that his Father is the vine dresser or husbandman, depending on which version you have. Israel was God's vine in the Old Testament. But as the prophet Isaiah points out so clearly, they would not produce good grapes, would they? Not at all. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 5. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. And then we're going to be back in John 15 in just the few minutes we have left here. But Christ did everything for Israel, the vine. Chapter 5 says, "Now I will sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it." This is a picture of the vine dresser. And then in the New Testament, we see the vine dresser is the Father. He fenced it, gathered out the stones, planted with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth what? Only wild or worthless grapes. But Christ did everything for that vine. Indeed, the Father takes care of Christ in that same way, and us as we are in Christ also. He is the vine, and we are the what? Branches. You got it. All right. Go to John 15 again, as I say, as we close just this short homily today. I certainly have more that I could say, but we're going to go to verse 2 because this is important. It says this, "Every branch in me," this is John 15, 2, the King James Version, "every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Now, the interesting thing about that word there, that verb, is that it's often translated something else. It's often translated that he lifts up, which is a completely different meaning than taketh away. So the Greek word aero often means to lift up. In John 8, they picked up stones, aero. They didn't cast away, they picked them up. In Revelation 10, the angel lifts up his hand to heaven, aero, same word. In John 11, they took away the stone from the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus prayed, lifting up his eyes. It wouldn't make any sense to say that he took away his eyes. So in many of these cases, all of these cases, it means to lift up. Friends, if you are bowed down today, if you are, let's say, dragging, right, Christ will lift you up. Amen? Amen? That's what he does. The Father will lift you up. And now, if they are bearing fruit, every branch that is bearing fruit, he purges it or cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay, now to some pictures of some trees. And obviously, these are not grapevines, but the principle is the same. There's something on fruit trees. It can be down at the base of the tree or can be growing up off of the tree, called a sucker. And that's a great name for it, a sucker, because they suck the nutrients, they suck the energy out of the tree, and that energy would then otherwise be used for flowers, which would produce what? Fruit. Now, get this analogy, friends. That's what Jesus is telling us here. He wants to prune off these, and you see that picture on the right, you can see some of these just that are just sticking straight up. Those are suckers. Those are going nowhere. Those are just using energy that should be used for flowers and fruit. So here's the question. What are the suckers sucking out the spiritual life in your situation? Are there suckers in your life that are sucking out, that are just draining you of any spirituality? And how do you get rid of them? And how do you get the true energy and produce the true fruit? He says that in the next verse. But these suckers need to be done away with. And that's why Christ prunes or cleanses these vines. By the way, I believe it, is it Ezekiel, Jeremiah 15? One of the Old Testament prophets talks about the grape vines and says they're basically worth nothing. You wouldn't hammer it, make a tool out of it. You wouldn't do anything with it. It was only good for two things, either producing fruit or being burned or going in the fire, right, for firewood. Very interesting. So God wants us to do what? To produce fruit. And he's willing to do anything to help us. If we're bowed down today, he is going to lift us up. If we're producing fruit, he's going to help us produce more fruit. Amen? Like this apple tree, which didn't have all the suckers growing off of it. Now, even it, probably, this is in my backyard. And I inherited it, so I have no, I didn't make the fruit happen. I couldn't have even if I'd been there for years, of course. But many of you can tell me that maybe these apples are too close together or whatever. But God wants us to produce fruit. Amen? Now, what is this fruit that we're speaking of? Well, absolutely, right? The fruits of the Spirit. But where does this power come from? Where does this pruning come from? Where does this cleansing come from? Where does this energy come from? And here it is. Read on. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The branch cannot, right? Of course it cannot, except it abide in the vine. It's got to be attached to the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do how much? Absolutely nothing, right? Verse 6 is key. If a man abides not in me, so now this is a different situation from verse 2. In verse 2, this is a person that's in Christ but not bearing fruit. But in verse 6, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch that is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And then verse 7, if you abide in me and my what? My words abide in you, then you shall ask whatever you will, and it will be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciple. So what does the work in our life? The word of God, amen, is to abide in us, living and new. And so we are to put it in our hearts, memorize it, right? Read it daily, prayerfully, as God does this mighty work in our lives. So the fruit of the Spirit, as we mentioned, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. This is what God wants us to look like. Amen? That's a picture. Those are word pictures of us bearing fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. And if we look like that, there would be 100 conversions in this church, where now there is only one. The fruits of the Spirit. Well, Jesus revealed the greatest love of all, and that's what we celebrate today as we take the emblems. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what Christ did, and this is what these emblems continue to symbolize as we partake of them again and again. And I hope they never get old to you, these amazing symbols of Christ's wondrous love and sacrifice and humility to us. In closing, when men are bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show the working of an influence that is above every human influence. Where this oneness exists, it is evident that the image of God is being restored in humanity, that a new principle of life has been implanted. It shows that there is power in the divine nature to withstand the supernatural agencies of evil, and that the grace of God subdues selfishness inherent in the natural heart. Oh, praise God for his wondrous love today. Let's pray as we go to our foot washing. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that the greatest love of all has been shown by you. And Lord, we can never love as you loved unless, of course, the Holy Spirit is in us. And then that agape that flowed down from you to us can flow through us out to those around us. Oh, make us those kind of people who have the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we're just so grateful for your body, which was for us, broken for us. Of course, your bones weren't broken, but it was for us. And the blood was spilt. Your perfect life and your sacrificial death are ours today. May we rejoice. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let us go to our foot washing and come right back and partake joyfully in God's communion service.